Our word tonight is from Genesis chapter 14, if you'll go ahead and turn there in your scriptures. You know, scripture is pretty clear that we are not to love the world. It says it very clearly, verbatim, in 1 John chapter 2, up on your screen. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And we've talked about before, it's not saying don't love the people in the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? So that's not what it's talking about. But so the world, we have defined it here before as that humanistic system that is united against God and his purposes and his people. And so we're not to love that which is opposed to God. 1 John 2 goes on, it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, this helps us understand what it means to love the world. The desires of the flesh, you know, desires for what feels good, hedonism. Desires of the eyes, covetousness, going, you know, advertisements bombarding us all the time. You know, I want this, I need that. And the pride of life, arrogance and boasting. None of that is from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John says. Now, that being said, we are assaulted by the world all the time. All the time. Most advertisements, as I alluded to already, they play to this desires of the eyes. They want you to feel or to believe that you have to have this product or service to be complete. And they even sort of exalt it as an idol to make you worship it. We don't think about that as what's going on, but that's what's happening. But we can't simply just turn that off by turning off the TV, putting the phone away, the magazine away. These messages, they sort of become ingrained in us because we hear them so often that, you know, if you had the perfect marriage, then you'd be happy. Or if you had complete sexual freedom, then you'd be happy. Or if you had the perfect job, that's something that's held forth, then you'd be happy. Or if you could retire and not work at all, then you'd be happy and complete. If you went after this food or took up this diet, and it's just thing after thing that is bombarding us, and you know, you come to realize that there's this whole system that's united against God, and that there's really an actor behind that system, namely Satan. And Satan seeks to distract us in any way that he can. He'll distract us with anything that he can, so long as it's not Jesus. And not only is there these lures of temptation, but there's also pressures to conform. Peer pressure, to go the way of the crowd and not make other people feel so bad about their sin. Or pressure from the top, from employers who say, if you're not going to toe the party line, then we'll withhold your paycheck. We'll take away things that we depend on, like health insurance. You know, corrupt governments put pressure on people and threaten force against us if we don't conform to their ideologies. And so this whole system, whether by temptation or pressure, is united against us, and Satan is behind it, seeking to discourage and distract us. And so if we're constantly assaulted by that, bombarded by these messages, these distractions, then, man, what hope is there for us? Well, John answers that later in 1 John chapter 5. Yes. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this, pay attention to this, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. Now, it's not mere faith. It's not just, oh, I hope this works out. But no, it's faith in Christ. That's what he says in the next verse. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So not mere faith, but faith in Christ. You've probably heard the analogy before that, you know, if you're falling out of a high tree, you can believe that this branch will hold you, but if this branch is rotted, then it doesn't matter how much you believe that that branch is going to hold you, it's going to collapse. You have to believe in one, in such a branch, such a one who is actually able to save you. And the Lord Jesus, the Lord is a warrior. Throughout Scripture, we see him fighting on behalf of his people, whether physical battles or otherwise. And so faith in him makes logical sense that that would allow us to overcome the world, because allied with him, we're good, right? Amen? And that's where the blessing for Abram's victory comes in our passage tonight. It's from the Lord. This might seem like a great battle, a great opposition for Abram to be up against, but it is no big deal for the Lord. And Abram is blessed by the Lord and allied to him, and that's where his strength and his victory comes. And so for us with our battles. And Abram is regarded in Scripture, particularly Romans 4, as the father of faith. And so if faith is what gives us victory or overcoming the world, then in the life of Abram, we see a picture, in picture form, what faith looks like. And so that's how the outline is structured tonight. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll read our passage, and I'll sort of give commentary as we go along. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your people. Thank you for your servants. Thank you, Lord, for the saints, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. God, thank you for our children and just their desire to praise you and all that they're learning, the ways that they're growing and being shaped. And we pray you shape them into the image of Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the saints gathered tonight. And I just pray that you would feed each of us and lead us in worship of our King, the Mighty One, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, renew, expand our hope in him, and show us what a great confidence we can have in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 14, let's just start reading. It says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Okay, so you have these four kings versus five. There's this one mighty king, Chedorlaomer or Chedorlaomer. I can't help but call him, I can't help but think of his name as Cheddar Biscuit, because I heard Andrew Liggett teach a bunch of young people this passage before, and he just kept calling him Cheddar Biscuit. So if that helps you to remember, it's Cheddar Biscuit versus the world. So, but anyway, verse 3, all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, also known as the Dead Sea. 12 years, these five kings had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. So they had been paying tribute to him, basically acknowledging, you know, his authority over them. But then they stop, and let's see how Chedorlaomer and those who remain allied with him respond. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. I feel like I should get a gold star for that pronunciation. No, you have no idea, though, if I was correct. But anyway, so you got these four kings, Chedorlaomer, against these five kings, and you notice that there's some other names that are introduced there in verses 5, 6, and 7, where basically Chedorlaomer he's just making a tour de force. He is kicking butt and listing a lot of names here, and he's now about to come against those initial five kings with Sodom and Gomorrah, that were mentioned in verse 2. Okay, so here we get, you think we're about to hear this description of a battle, but notice where we go from here. Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And I think it's really funny that they just forgot that guy's name. The king of Bela is not even mentioned. But anyway, they forgot his name. But all these kings, those five kings, they went out and they joined in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 Kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, which are like tar pits or asphalt pits or slime pits. They're bogs that are dangerous to get caught in. And that's what it says. It was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. Remember when we last spoke of Lot, he had pitched his tent toward Sodom, but now he has moved in Sodom. And, you know, as you read the Hebrew scriptures, the expectation was that you would continue to read it over and over and over again. And that should be our pattern, that we're reading the scriptures over and over and over again. And so a good reader here would already know what's coming in chapter 19. He already knows that Sodom is wicked and knows the picture of that wickedness and that he's yet to be destroyed. He is a picture of worldliness, and Lot is living in the world. Okay, verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And so Abram here has trusted that the Lord will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He is acting on faith, trusting that God will be with him, and he, in compassion, goes and rescues his nephew Lot. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But then he has won that battle, but there is a more subtle challenge that comes to him next as we come to verse 17. All right, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Okay, and so as I said, faith is what gives us victory over the world. Faith is what, faith in Christ, faith in God is what gives Abram his victory here. And so as we talk about how we overcome the world, its temptations and its pressures, it is by faith. And so let us look here at chapter 14 and the picture of faith that we see in the life of Abraham. The first thing that we observe about faith is that faith fights. Faith fights. Faith fights the good fight, as 1 Timothy 6:12 says. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evils. Flee such things. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." In pursuing what is good and holy and right, you will face opposition. If you are to pursue these things, just as Paul writes to Timothy, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, in pursuing those things, You will come up against a fight. You will face opposition. This is a fallen world. Sin and temptation are real. Satan is real. And the world really is allied against God and his people. And so it is naive for us to expect to stay out of the fray. We should expect difficulty, expect opposition every day. The Christian life is not easy. And beware of anyone who sells it to you that way. Truth be told, we would prefer that there be no battle, right? I would prefer that. But God says plainly that there will be battles and there will be victory. Psalm 34:19 sums it up nicely. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Expect that. But expect this also. The Lord delivers him out of them all. And Paul says in Acts 14 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Expect tribulations, expect afflictions, also expect victory. But speaking of afflictions, we wrestle daily against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so what does Paul say? Because you are facing that opposition, take up the armor, put the armor on, get ready to fight. Gird yourself up with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and so on. Get your sword of the word ready. Every day we should expect a fight. Every day we should expect a fight. And you know, some of my hardest days come when I forget that I'm in a fight. Christina gave me this shirt one time. It says, "Every day I fight." I love that message, and I really like the shirt. But it was an MMA shirt, a mixed martial arts. And it was made for people who do MMA. And so I wore it twice. And after that, I just let it hang in my closet to sort of remind me that every day I fight. But maybe one day I'll join a gym and I'll find it at a Goodwill store. In the resurrection, I'll wear that shirt. Anyway, every day we should expect a fight. But our fight, let me clarify, our fight is first internal and then external. God does call us to confront evil in this world. There are external battles that we need to go and fight, that he sends us to go and fight. But before we can confront evil out there, we must first confront evil in here. And our culture does not understand that. But Matthew 7 tells us, first remove the log beam from your own eye, then you can see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The implication is there is we should be helping our brother with that thorny speck in his eye. He needs help with that. And it's not to diminish it to call it a speck. I don't like anything in my eye. But first, get that log beam out of yours, right? John Milton wrote this of Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell, if you don't know, was a Puritan who was a soldier, and but he says this, you know, of him as a person and then on the battlefield. He says that Cromwell first acquired the government of himself and over himself acquired the most signal victories, victories over his fears, his vain hopes, his passions which infest the soul. And he gained government of himself first, so that on the first day he took the field against the external enemy, he was a veteran in arms, consummately practiced in the toils and needs of war. He was ready for those fights out there because he had been fighting the good fight for his heart to follow Jesus. So faith fights. And faith fights because faith loves. Faith fights because faith loves. Faith fights against evil because faith loves those who are held in bondage by evil. Galatians 5:6 says that what matters is faith working through love. Or the way some paraphrases put it is faith expressing itself in love. You know, when you have faith that you are righteous in Christ, that that's where your righteousness, that's where your worth comes from. You stop trying to prove yourself all the time, and everything stops being all about you. And then you can genuinely focus on other people and what their needs are. That's summing up Martin Luther for you. But Abram, he loved his nephew Lot. And I choose this word love intentionally because Lot did not deserve this. You'll remember from the last chapter that Lot's and Abram's fortunes had grown to the point that their herdsmen were arguing over space. And so Abram being content in the Lord and valuing peace with his nephew, with his kinsmen, he told Lot, you choose whatever you want of this land. And Lot, in his inconsiderate self-absorption, he chooses the best land for himself, and he leaves Abram with the leftovers, even though that land had been promised to Abram, and Lot would have no business being there were it not for Abram bringing him along. But also at the time, Lot, as we said, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, a symbol of wickedness and worldliness, and now he's in Sodom. And let that itself be a lesson to us, that when we align ourselves with the world, then we should expect to suffer its fate. We should expect to suffer the world's fate and judgment. Abram could have easily said of Lot that he deserves this. He made his bed, so now let him lie in it. He cared little for me. Why should I care for him? But Abram is moved with compassion for his kinsmen, just as Christ is moved with compassion toward us. Praise God that Jesus did not have such an attitude toward us. If he deserves this, let him make his, he made his bed, let him lie. Praise God that Jesus does not respond to us in that way. He would have every right to turn away from us. Turn his head away from us who have indulged ourselves in the things of this world. And yet Scripture says that he yearns in his gut with compassion for us, to gather us to himself and to bless us. And so Abram, he had compassion for his nephew Lot. His nephew, because he was his kinsman. In Christ, in the same way, he becomes our kinsman. He becomes our kinsman redeemer. He is creator. We are creation. He's holy, completely other. He's not like us, but he becomes like us, and he becomes like unto us that he might love those who share in flesh and blood with him. And Abram is a picture of Christ in another way as well. Abram, he's a faithful covenant keeper. And because he's faithful to the covenant that where God said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, for that reason, he is no match for these four kings and their armies. And he achieves what looks like an unlikely victory in the cover of night. And in the same way, Christ, the faithful covenant keeper, is no match for all the kings of the world who are allied against him and also achieves an unlikely or unseemly victory. Abram, he fought to rescue Lot from the grips of his sin and its consequences, and Jesus fights to rescue us. And then having rescued us, he sends us out as his disciples now to rescue others. And I do mean rescue. With toil and tears, with much prayer, persistence, and persuasion, dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to go and to rescue the perishing. One preacher put it this way, and it was convicting to me. He said, Abraham and his men were out to get to the issue, like a fisherman when he goes out to fish. No true fisherman, if you ask him when he comes home, did you catch anything? No true fisherman is content to reply, no, but I influenced a few. Abraham and his rescue was not interested in being some kind of arm's length influence. He was going there in pursuit to achieve, to get his man. Have you joined the Lord Jesus in his rescue operation? Whom has the Lord burdened you for? I would exhort you to let it begin with bold prayer. Pray for who the Lord has burdened you for, and then go after them. James 5 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And I see the time. Good googly moogly. All right, number three. Faith gets tested. Very often in Scripture, we see God's people come to this crossroads of testing. And depending on the one who's testing you, it may be an opportunity. When it's from God, it's an opportunity, and he's inviting you into a greater partnership. Or it may be a trap. When it's from Satan, it's from a trap, and he's seeking to get you to rely upon yourself and to break fellowship with God. And so here in the second half of the passage, we see this subtle test. We see the king of Sodom and King Melchizedek of Salem both come out to greet Abram after the victory. And there's this very intentional contrast between these two kings. We have this one nameless king, and then we have Melchizedek. And we see Sodom, he offers nothing. He had just been rescued by Abram, right? And yet he gives nothing. He's not grateful. But Melchizedek, who wasn't even involved, brings a royal banquet to set before Abram. Bread and wine was king's fare. It was king's food. And he sets this royal banquet. And so you have this one begrudging king of Sodom, and you have this very generous king, Melchizedek. And Sodom here is representing worldliness. Melchizedek represents righteousness. That's what his name means, is king of righteousness, what Melchizedek means. And so let that also be a lesson to us that after he had just won this victory, in the midst of his prosperity, that's when the greater test comes. And so that's something you need to be aware of, that in the midst of things going well, that's where the more subtle and the more dangerous tests are presented to us. But Melchizedek, he blesses Abram. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then he praises God, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Sodom merely says, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Now, he says, "Take the goods," but Abram had a right to these. When you won a battle, when you won a victory, you had a right to the spoils. And you see insinuations of that later in the passage, but the king of Sodom is not treating him this way. And Abram, he resists this temptation. How does he do that? Because faith rests in future promises, resisting present temptations. I'll be honest, the first few times I read this, I struggled to see the problem with Abram taking these goods at the behest of the king of Sodom. You know, because God does work through worldly circumstances oftentimes. You know, just consider a few chapters ago with Pharaoh, that Pharaoh had given Abram all these goods when Abram had tried to give up his wife, and then he sends him away rich, right? And so we see things like that. But the difference here is that there is a hook attached in the bait. And Abram sees the hook. He sees that this is bait. He was probably looking for it. He doubtless knew the character of Sodom. He had already made this oath, this resolution, that he would not accept any sort of blessing from Sodom. And I just want to think for a moment, what does it look like for us to resist the world's blessing and to wait upon the Lord's? Because the world, or that is Satan behind the world, does desire to give us riches with strings attached. Satan would love for us to serve as his puppets, holding us and stringing us along by the things of this world that we love. But when the world has given you riches, it's hard to let them go. When the world has bestowed upon you its comforts such that it feels normal and necessary to have them, it's hard to let them go. And when the world has given you a name, it's hard to let that go. You see, the world gives us these things when we play by its rules. But the moment you think about going against the world, they want to make you suffer for it. Just think about celebrities and cancel culture that we've seen in the past few years, when celebrities have been made by this world system and then they want to go against it, how quickly they get canceled and get cut off. Or just think about for yourself and just depending upon the health insurance or the paycheck that you cannot lose. Think about workplace politics and this pressure to toe the party line and just, you know, if you go against us, we're going to cut you off. But Abram, he was free. He was blessed. He had relatively little at present and everything by promise at the same time. How is Abram able to resist this temptation? It's by looking forward to the blessing to come. For the sake of time, I'll just exhort you to spend some time in Hebrews 11 as your homework. But to illustrate that, this morning, I was getting breakfast with Michael Tuck, and I had my mind set on some biscuits and gravy and some eggs and bacon. I was looking forward to that. And then Christina, she made this. She does. It's really nice what she makes. She takes an Eggo. Sorry, this is going the wrong direction. But those little Eggo waffles, not appealing in and of themselves. But she takes and she puts peanut butter on them and honey and banana and sometimes blueberries, and it's really yummy. But I was going for biscuits and gravy, and so I let go of that Eggo. Okay, maybe that analogy doesn't speak to you, and it's already got me in trouble, and I probably shouldn't have said it because that came out differently than I planned. But let's imagine a good friend invites you to Ruth Chris Steakhouse, and he's paying. Are you going to go through the drive-thru for a McDouble on your way there? Yeah, Lego that Eggo. I need to Lego that Eggo. Let's move on. Faith delights in the glory of God alone. Faith delights in the glory of God alone. Abram here is zealous that God alone get the glory for blessing him. God, who has been so good to him, he wanted God to get all the credit for blessing him, and he didn't want Sodom, this image of worldliness, to get any of that. Abram has been assured by God that he's going to make his name great, that God is going to give him the land, that God alone is going to bless him, and he's not taking any shortcuts. He is zealous. He doesn't want anyone else to get credit. Moving on, faith submits to the King of Righteousness. Faith submits to the King of Righteousness. This Melchizedek character, very mysterious. We don't know a whole lot about him. There's more time spent on him in Hebrews 5 through 7 than there is here. But here what we see is that he's a priest and a king. And that was pretty uncommon. And in fact, it was forbidden for Israelite kings to go about priestly practices. And you had guys like Uzziah who get in trouble for that. But he's a priest and a king, and he worships God Most High. Blesses the name of the Lord, generously blesses Abram. And Abram tithes to him. Abram responds with submission and worship, not of Melchizedek, but worship of the Most High God. And there's a few things that we learn about tithing here. We see that tithing is an act of worship of God Most High. We see that it's an acknowledgement of all that comes from God and is due back to him. And as an act of trust, that God possesses heaven and earth and that he will take care of us. And so Abram tithes as this act of worship, act of submission. And Melchizedek here, he gives us a picture of Christ. Of Christ who comes out to us. Of Christ who lays a royal banquet before us of bread and wine, of his body and blood. That is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet to come. Christ who grants us a seat at the king's table. Christ who blesses us far above Abram with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Christ who blesses us and blesses the name of God Most High as an act of submission. As an act of worship, he gives himself on the cross, worshiping God, delivering us. The most gracious thing that Jesus has done for us is he has come out to be our king. Elizabeth Elliot writes of how it is requisite that we accept Christ not merely as Savior, but also as Lord. For in admitting that we need a Savior, what we are admitting is that what we most need saving from is ourselves. We most need saving from is ourselves. And so for Jesus to come and to offer, to be our King, to be our Lord, there is no greater gift that he can give us than that. Jesus comes to be our King. He comes to conquer us. He comes to get his man. Beautiful paradoxes of the gospel that say, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That whoever gives his life to Jesus will find it given back. Whoever gives up control finds himself with the gift of self-control. And whoever becomes a slave experiences true freedom. Whoever dies to himself finds that he truly lives. Do you know the blessing of being ruled by the King of Righteousness, who is also the King of Peace? That's what Salem means. He's the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. Submit yourself to him. Resolve beforehand, as Abram did, that you will obey no matter what, no matter what the cost, no matter what the discomfort. Resolve and trust that Jesus is better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And when you find that you've slipped back into the world, cry out for your rescuer. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The victory is Jesus. You want victory over this world? You want victory over this, over your sin? You want victory over the cosmic powers? Align yourself with Jesus. Jesus wins, and Jesus comes to share with us all his spoils. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus, our King of Righteousness, our King of Peace. Thank you, Jesus, for generously coming to give us your body and your blood. Jesus, we confess we don't deserve the least bit of attention for you. But God, we are so thankful that you, in your compassion, you come for us. Lord, we need a rescue. God, you know each of us and what it is we need a rescue from tonight. God, may our confidence be renewed that Jesus is our rescuer and Jesus is our good King. May we worship him now. It's in his name we pray. Amen.